Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of singing back to you a portion of your word, this 47th Psalm, which so very well and gloriously and inspired, in an inspired way, proclaims the sovereignty of Almighty God. Tonight, our Lord, as we look at the book of Revelation, as we consider these inspired words from the pen of the Apostle Paul, John, we also will look into that word and see the sovereignty of Christ, the deity of Christ, magnified and proclaimed in his own words to this aged apostle. Tonight, our Lord, I pray that all of us would find ourselves under that word, and that we would all give a careful hearing and a faithful doing of what we hear tonight. That we would bow before your sovereignty in all things, and that we would adjust our thinking and adjust our actions, that they might align with the teaching of the Word of God. Please forgive us where we have not done so in the past. Please help us to have eyes to see where our lives may need adjustment. And may our spirits be contrite and humble before you to do that which is commanded of us in your word. Dear Lord, please reveal yourself and may you be lifted up in this lesson tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I trust you were all able to get an outline. They are back on the podium back there in the back if you didn't get one, and we'll have our lesson for tonight out of the book of Revelation. Please turn there to that first chapter, and we are closing in on the last verses of that last chapter, or that first chapter. 3 weeks ago, we began to look at the third major section of the prologue, that is the what I have called the commission, Roman numeral 3, verses 9 through 20. So far, we've covered verses 9 through 16. We have covered what I have called letter A, the occasion of the commission, verses 9 through 11. Let's read those verses. John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. In those verses, John, first of all, describes himself in verse 9. He says, I am your brother, I am your partner, and I am your partner in three things, in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance. He also describes himself not only as their brother and partner, but also as an exile. We saw him there banished to that island for the word of God's sake and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not only does John describe himself in those verses, but secondly, he describes his situation in verses 10 and 11. He says that he was in the Spirit. He was in the Holy Spirit, and somehow in some kind of an ecstatic experience there in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday, that day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. And he said he heard a loud voice. Verse 10, he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. The fact that it was like a trumpet was intended to convey that the voice demanded attention. It was a voice of authority. It was a voice of power. And then also he says that he was commanded to write, first part of verse 11, the voice said to him, write what you see in a book and send it to these specific seven churches so located in Asia Minor. The next thing we looked at was this awe-inspiring vision that John is privileged to see, this vision of the glorious risen Christ. John had not seen Jesus for over a half a century. If we date the book at about 95 A.D., some do not, but personally I believe it was written about the reign of Domitian's time, and we can all debate about that at another time, but it's been at least 50 years, possibly 60 decades have gone by since John has seen Jesus. And so the second thing that he sees, letter B, is this vision of the one giving the commission. And last week we finished those verses 12 through 16. Let's go ahead and read those. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And we see in verse 12 what I have called, first of all, number one, the setting. Jesus is walking in the midst of his churches, these seven golden lampstands we know are symbolic, and the scripture gives us the reality behind that symbolism. And these seven lampstands represent the seven churches. They are then named later on in this chapter. We see in verses 13 through 16 this description. There are eight descriptions of the Lord, and they are all drawn from the Old Testament. We did our best to go back to the Old Testament allusions of these various descriptions of the Lord. The first one is small letter A. He is clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. That's verse 13. And I shared with you that there are several ideas of the symbolism there. It could mean that this is a reference to Christ's ruling ministry as a king, because kings wore such long robes and golden sashes. The symbolism could refer to Christ's teaching ministry as a prophet. Prophets are said to have worn long robes such as this. And thirdly, the symbolism could refer to Christ's serving ministry as a priest. And the very idea here is that he is there as a priest ministering to his people. Personally, I kind of lean towards this third idea, that there is Christ there in the midst of these lampstands, like a priest would tend to these lamps, just as the job of the Old Testament priest was to tend to those lamps, make sure they are lit, make sure the oil is changed. So we see Christ among his churches doing this in the role of this great high priest. Small letter B, the hairs of his head were white like snow. The hairs of his head there could symbolize the splendor that is associated with honor and dignity of old age. And we see him there represented as in Daniel, the Ancient of Days has white hair. So this one that John sees has white hair. And so there is this dignity and honor and respect that is due to him by the fact that he is the Ancient of Days, filled with wisdom and filled with experience. It could also symbolize the splendor that is associated with sinlessness and holiness, purity. Certainly Christ would desire of his own church to be sinless and pure, and this one is himself sinless and pure. We are called to be holy, even as God is holy. And so the priest there walking among his churches, tending to them so that they are pure and holy. And so either one of those symbolisms there would fit well there. Small letter C, his eyes are like a flame of fire. That's the end of verse 14. We see here what one pastor calls the omniscient Lord of the church, not failing to recognize and deal with sin in his church. Those eyes of flame, those eyes of fire, those all-seeing eyes. We have this notion that all we need to do is turn off the lights, close the doors, pull down the shades, and no one will know. Well, he has eyes of flame, eyes of fire, and they see everything. And we are reminded of Hebrews chapter 4 that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees and knows all things. It signifies his omniscience, and he always sees, he always knows. In fact, in all of those letters to the churches, he will describe himself in some way, and then he will say, "I know." Every letter begins with those two words, "I know." I know your works. I know your labor. I know. And this omniscient one with eyes of flame knows all things. Letter D, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. D difficult passage to interpret. It's difficult to translate from what I've been told from the original writers. It's difficult for us to translate that. But personally, I think it has to do with judgment when it's referred to other parts of Revelation. John describes Jesus as this one with feet with burnished bronze coming to his church in judgment. We see that later on in chapter 2. And so possibly the idea there, the symbolism there is he has feet of judgment, burnished bronze, power and authority. He will make his enemies his footstool and place those burnished bronze feet on the necks of all of his enemies. Fifthly, his voice was like the roar of many waters. That's the last part of verse 15. The symbolism there seeming to signify awesome power and strength. There is this sound of water. It is unending. It is piercing. You cannot overcome that loud noise. And this thundering voice of authority from the Lord who sits enthroned as king forever, and his voice is to be obeyed. This powerful, authoritative voice. Sixthly, in his right hand are the seven stars. What are those seven stars? Well, the end of the chapter, verse 20, says they are the angels of the churches. Well, what are those angels? Well, they could refer to any number of things. We went through a lot of those understandings of that last week. I don't want to revisit all of that material tonight, but there are a lot of ideas out there on what those angels are, what they mean, these messengers. I just share with you personally where I kind of fall in my understanding, and I believe that basically those are the representatives, the head elders, the chief pastors of those individual churches. They are the messengers. The only reason I guess one of the main reasons I hold to that is that you have this symbolism in this chapter of the churches being lampstands, and they are to hold the light of those lamps that are there. Each one has this lamp. Each one is a light, and the chief elders are chief lights in those assemblies. There are messengers in those assemblies. Again, I humbly suggest that. I could have it wrong on the symbolism, but it is what I believe tonight to be representative there of that symbolism of those seven stars. They are held in his hand, and he controls them. It seems to make the most sense that these are human messengers, and in all likelihood, it is a reference to the chief elders, the leading pastors of each assembly. The one, capital O, the one, Jesus, who holds these stars in his right hand, controls them. And they present that light to those assemblies. And then letter G, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This seems to have reference to his words. This is not a sword held in his hand, but is a sword that comes from his mouth, so that his words are pictured here as words that are like a sword. They cut and they can destroy. They have power. This particular sword is not the Greek word for a short sword that was held by a Roman soldier, but a very long sword, something like one of those great big English swords that you see in the hands of those crusaders. Very large, dashing sword is being pictured there by the Greek word that translates that word sword. His speech, his words, contain the characteristics of a sharp sword. Piercing. It can cut through. It can divide the thought and the motive. It can shatter, and it can utterly destroy and completely destroy. And then lastly, we saw last week that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's the end of verse 16. This part of the portrait is intended to express to us that God dwells in unapproachable light. And I remember quoting from a hymn last week, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, he is hid from our eyes." And the last stanza of that hymn reads, "All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee." And so when the world looked upon Jesus in his earthly ministry, they did not fall down on their faces prostrate as John did, because his glory was veiled. And here John sees his unveiled glory, and what is that? It is like piercing light that burns the eyes, and just couldn't even look upon that blazing light that was brighter than the sun that shines in the noonday. That particular hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, coming from Paul's writing to Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. And that kind of brings us to tonight's lesson. So much of our review of what we have covered so far. Any thoughts, any questions, any of that you'd like to revisit? All right, very good then. Then tonight's lesson brings us to letter C, the consolation. The consolation. Remember I told you we'll cover this commission under four headings. And we have covered the first two, the occasion of the commission, the vision that was received just in the midst of this commission, and then letter C, this consolation. We're going to look tonight at verses 17 and 18. Basically, these are words of assurance and comfort. These are words designed to strengthen him. These are words designed to put some strength in his backbone, as it were. He's going to be facing a lot. He's going to be seeing a lot. And he's going to need all the strengthening he can and the encouragement that he can. Let's go ahead and read those verses together, please, verses 17 and 18. John writes, "After this vision, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" The extreme fear that struck the senses of this aged apostle caused him to react in a remarkable way. In fact, several of the commentators that you will read regarding this particular portion of Revelation begin their expositions by asking this question: isn't this an odd way for John to react? A moment ago I shared with you that John had walked with Jesus. Now, of course, it had been some half a century since he had seen him. But when John sees Jesus, his reaction is to fall on the ground, as one translation says, as a dead man. You know, all the life just drained out of him. All the strength left him. You've read in the Old Testament how these various descriptions are given of people who say they are undone. Literally, it means to come apart. It's just like all your insides just kind of just fall. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you have had that kind of fear and you have been startled to that point. But that's what happened to him. And isn't that an odd way for John to react? After all, he had walked closely with Jesus for many years. They probably visited together as youth. They were first cousins. Their mothers were sisters. And so it would not be beyond our imagination, beyond impossibility, that they would visit on a lot of occasions and family gatherings and special dinners of various kinds. They would have known each other. He was one of the three in the inner circle of the disciples. You read repeatedly that Jesus took with him whom? James, Peter, and John. So they were very close. This is the one that at the Last Supper there, call it the Last Supper, I shouldn't put it in those terms, but that Passover feast, that he laid his head on Jesus' bosom. They were very close. And this is the one the Bible says is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So very close. And in the expositors, not to a man, but a lot of them, first question they ask is, why is this so odd of him to fall down like a dead man? Well, really, folks, this really should not surprise us that he would respond this way. This is the way he responded to a similar vision of Christ over a half a century earlier on the Mount of Transfiguration. You don't need to turn there, but if you'd like to, I'm going to be reading just a verse from Matthew 17, verse 6. In Matthew 17, verse 6, you have this record that John did fall on his face and was terrified when he saw there a picture of the glorified, risen, transfigured Christ. Matthew 17, verse 6, it said, "When the disciples heard this," of course, you know the story when God says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Literally, that reads, they were violently alarmed. Our English version in the ESV translates those two Greek words in one word, terrified. They were frightened vehemently. The King James translates it, sore afraid. They were terribly afraid. They were violently afraid. They were struck with great terror. And that, folks, is the typical response of those who are visited by God, or even a heavenly visitor. Let me just give you a couple of examples, just to kind of get in your head this idea of reverence and awe before God who visits people in this way. Just a couple of examples. You don't need to turn to these. The first one I'm going to read to you is the response of Balaam in Numbers 22 and 31. You'll recognize this incident. You remember Balaam, he was commissioned by Balak to try and curse the people of God. God would not allow him to curse the people. He's on his way, he's on a journey, and he is stopped because his donkey won't go any further. Because his donkey has eyes to see this angel. Balaam has yet to see this angel. Finally, he does. Numbers 22:31, it says, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. Balaam, probably very humiliated after having said those horrible words to his donkey. The response of Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, but I am the commander of the army of Jehovah. Now, I have come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servants? Getting the picture? When God appears, people fall down and say, what do you want me to do? They recognize him as their Lord. One more example from Daniel. You knew we were going to go to Daniel. We're doing that a lot. Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. That's Daniel 8, 17. Daniel 10, verses 8 and 9. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. In other words, all the color just drained right out of his face, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face on the ground. Folks, we could multiply these examples over and over and over. A quick Bible search program will do that for you. And we could go all through the Bible and see these kinds of examples. Throughout the scriptures, we have examples of people who, when visited by a deity or some heavenly being, fall on their faces with great fear, and they are sore afraid. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, records an incident where the disciples are caught in a storm on the sea while Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And they cry out in panic to him, Master! Our King James says, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Mark 4, verse 39, he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the sea. He said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Mark 4, verse 41, and all the disciples said, hey, thanks, appreciate that. They were filled with great fear. Literally it reads, they feared a great fear. Why? I mean, weren't they afraid when the storm was arisen? I said that right, when the storm was in its strength. Right? Yes, now the storm is over. Shouldn't their fear be gone? Why? They feared a great fear. Why? Well, their conversation with one another gives us a clue. They said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so they were filled with great fear. This is not a mere man in their midst. They were in the presence of God. And all of these individuals were overcome by what one pastor calls the trauma of glory. They were thunderstruck and filled with dread by the overwhelming power, authority, glory, and majesty of the one who controls all things and is controlled by no one. And I have this quote. Oh, I was going to make sure I had his name right. I guess last time I had the wrong picture, his name. In stark contrast to the silly, frivolous, false, and boastful claims of many in our own day who claim to have seen God. And I was going to do a little internet search on that. I was going to search some of the goofiness, and I thought, there's just too much. And you've all seen it. There's just, you know, where are you going to start? You just turn on your television, and I guarantee you, you will see frivolous and silliness, frivolity and silliness on there. In stark contrast to all of that, the reaction of those in Scripture who genuinely saw God was inevitably one of fear. Those brought face to face with the blazing, holy glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are terrified, realizing their sinful unworthiness to be in His holy presence. I think he really captures it there. The point of this is that they are seeing God, but if they can see God, God sees them. And they realize they are sinful and they have not been obedient. And I trust you trust me on this. Christ in His glory were to appear in our midst this night. What would be our reaction? It would not be some goofy laughing. We would not be snorting like pigs. Trust me, there are groups that do that. And they say, "We've seen Jesus," and they start to make these animal noises. We would fall on our faces like dead people before Him, realizing our sinfulness and our disobedience to Him. He is the Lord of glory. John fell on his face before Him. Continuing the quote, summarizing the proper response to God's holiness and majesty, the writer of Hebrews exhorts believers to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire, offering to God acceptable service. What does that presuppose? That there is unacceptable service. Just because you bring it to God and say, "Well, this, I like this," does not mean is it acceptable to Him. We could go on. The point is, again, and I just said this a moment ago, the point is that these people saw God, and in seeing God, they realized that He was seeing them. They fell on the ground in dread, knowing their own sinfulness, and they deserve God's wrath. Now, what is Jesus' response to John's dread? That is John's response. Jesus lays His right hand on John's shoulder. A gentle, comforting, assuring, calming touch from the Lord. This is what He did at the Mount. Going back to Matthew 17, verses 6 and 7. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. We read that a moment ago. Verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." Same response to their dread. He responds the same way to John. What a comfort, what an assurance. Grant Osborne, yes, I got his name right again. When Jesus touched John, there was both comfort and reassurance being given. That's why I have called this particular section, these two verses, this consolation. There is comfort being given. There is a reassurance being given. The Lord begins to speak to John. And what does he say? Well, Jesus gives John words of reassurance and comfort by doing something. What's he doing in giving him these words of comfort and assurance? Well, he's describing himself. He's describing himself in certain terms. Let's read those verses again, see if you can pick up on it. Verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Now listen, fear not. Literally, stop fearing. Fear not. Why? I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You see what he's doing? He's describing himself, and in describing himself, giving John these words of comfort and assurance. He is stating certain things about himself which are designed to comfort this aged apostle, and we have three of them here. At least the way I have it outlined, I have three of them. Number one, Christ is the eternal one. Verse 17, he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Again, literally, stop fearing. Why? How is it that John can stop being afraid in the presence of this dreadful person that he's just seen? Well, the basis upon which John can stop being terrified rests on the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to comfort John and give him the fortitude he will need, and he will do so based on who he is. Because Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." This is the first of a list of self-designations that Jesus gives for himself. I'm the first and the last. Language drawn from the prophecy of Isaiah. I think I have them in your notes there. You don't need to turn. I'm going to read them for us. But the first one is in Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? Jehovah responds, "I, Jehovah, the first and with the last, I am He." That's the first reference. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And then the third reference in Isaiah is Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I call. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." It is used three times. I am the first and the last. It is used three times in the book of Isaiah, referring to Jehovah. Is used three times in the book of Revelation, referring to Jesus Christ. This is descriptive of one of the attributes of God. Right now, we know that God is deity. Jesus Christ is deity. This is one of those attributes of God that prove His deity. Which attribute is it? Is what? His what? Describe, define that for us. His eternality is the word I'm looking for. Yeah, that he is eternal. Right? He is eternal. He is the first and the last. He is before all things, and the goal towards all things go. He encompasses the entirety of eternity. I have a quote from another pastor, Richard Bauckham. Is a contemporary Scottish theologian. I don't think most of us would agree entirely with some of his theology, nor some of his practice. However, he has a great line for this reference here. God precedes all things as their creator. We saw that in Isaiah as well. And he will bring all things to eschatological fulfillment. He is the last. He is the origin and goal of all history. I like that. I like that especially. He is the origin of all things in history, and he is the goal of all things in history. He is where everything is headed. All right. In the beginning, God. In the end, God. And so history, one pastor sort of illustrates history as sort of like a horseshoe. Right? It starts in a garden and it moves, but God redeems these things and brings them back to the garden. And you have in Revelation this picture of what? Trees and a river and people dwelling with God, bringing back to redemption. So God is the origin and the goal of all of history. He has the first word in creation and the last word in new creation. He's the first and the last. When someone says he's the first and the last, he is claiming to have been present throughout the duration of the time which has been designated. And Jesus is claiming to have been present throughout all eternity. He is before all things, and he is the goal towards which all things move. His eternality. Christ is the eternal one, transcending all things. All right? Next, verse 18. He says, "And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Right? All three of those expressions go together. Right? They really should they form a unit. I am the living one. I died. Literally, it reads, "I became dead." And then thirdly, "I am alive forevermore." So all three of those go together. What's he saying now? Christ is the eternal one. Christ is the... He is the living one. He is the eternal one. Christ is the living one. This expression is used repeatedly throughout the Bible in reference to Jehovah. Again, any Bible software program with a search portion to it, you can just click that in and you will find repeated verses there describing God as the living one. It is used in contrast to the dead, lifeless gods of man's imagination and creation. They are dead. They have eyes carved in them, but they can't see. They have lips and mouths carved on them, but they cannot speak. They may have arms carved on them, but they cannot act. They are dead. Lifeless. God, Jehovah, is the living one. And here it is a reference to Jesus. George Beale in his commentary says that Jesus is the living one, and as such, he is able to control even the historical forces of death. And we'll see that in a moment. Jesus is the possessor of eternal life. That's John 5:26. I am the life. And he is the giver of eternal life. That's John 6:33. He gives it to whom he wills. Then you have this strange statement in verse 18. He's this living one. He says, "I am the living one." But then it says, "I died." What? What? The living one died? How are we to understand that the living one died? Well, this is where our New Testament gospel writers help us. The eternal God took on the form of humanity at the incarnation and then gave himself to die for sinful humanity. His death was not an accident. His death was not some sort of historical tragedy that he just sort of was at the wrong place at the wrong time. They did not take his life. He gave his life. God sent his son, and Christ gave up his life on that cross. The eternal God took on the form of humanity at the incarnation and gave himself to die for sinful humanity. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 2:14-15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Christ, our high priest, "he himself likewise partook of the same things." What's that? Flesh and blood. "That through death, as our federal head, as through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Verse 15, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And so he took on flesh and died for us in our place. But he did not remain there in the realm of the dead. The middle of verse 18, he says, "I am the living one. I died, and what? Behold, I am alive forevermore. That expression there, that word forevermore, I suppose there are three English words all mashed up into one word there in English, forevermore. That one English word there translates four Greek words. Literally it reads, unto the ages of the ages. And I think that's a very interesting expression. Because at least in that verse and several other passages in the New Testament, it says that God divides up our days and our time into ages. Plural. Several ages. And that even within those ages, there are even more ages. It's not just two ages, this age and the age to come, but there are several ages. At least in this passage, it would seem to indicate that. Unto the ages of the ages. Ages within ages. And Christ, the living one, lives through them all. So there's no doubt that Christ is again relating his deity through another attribute. Right, there's another attribute he's describing himself in here. George Beale, quoting him, says this, for Christ to say that he is the one living unto the ages of the ages is another ascription of deity. See, I didn't make that up. I stole that from somebody else. Since this was a repeated phrase for God in the Old Testament. So this is an ascription of his deity. Deuteronomy 32, 39, and 40. You don't need to turn there. God says, see now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever. It's verse 40. Literally it means, as I live into the ages, is the way the Septuagint translates that Hebrew text. At the end of the days, let's go back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. You don't need to turn, but if you'd like to, you can follow me there. Daniel 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, you know what's going on there. Nebuchadnezzar has been turned into a beast, and he's sort of wallowing about there in the grass and eating grass like an animal. And then he's changed back into a man again. At the end of those days, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. The ages. So again, it is an ascription of God's deity. This is a description of the Most High, Jehovah God. And here in Revelation, you have it describing Jesus. Jesus says, I'm this one. I'm the living one. I'm the one who died, and I'm the one who lives forevermore. So he is saying he is God. He is describing himself as God. Okay, we'll get to that third one here in a second. He describes himself as the one who has keys. Verse 18. The end of verse it says, I have the keys of death and Hades. When you have keys, you have the ability to do what? If you have keys, what can you do? You can open things. What else can you do with keys? You can lock them back up again. Right? You can open and close things with keys. Now you can turn to this one if you want. Revelation chapter 3. Because you're there in Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. This one, this Jesus, it says in verse 7 of chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Scripturally, when someone has keys, he has the power or authority to open things and lock things up. That's his power. That's his authority. He has that kind of control over those things. And again, we could multiply our examples in the Bible on that. In our verse, back to Revelation 1:14, this one, this Jesus, the one who is living, who died, and is alive forevermore, has keys to a couple of places. One place he has a key to is death. Greek word thanatos, it just simply means dead. Right? It's a condition. All right? You're dead. All right? You've lost something. You've lost what? You've lost your life. All right? It is death. Only God determines a person's final day of life. No one has that power but God. No one has that control but God. God may use instruments, nature, people, governments, but death is in the hand of God. Only God knows your days, and He knows the last day of your life. And He has that power. No one else determines this. God alone has the authority, the power, and the sovereignty over this realm. Christ has authority over the realm of death. He may use human and natural elements to accomplish His will, but it's all under His sovereign authority. He also has the key not only of death, but He also has the key to Hades. Hades. What is that? What is Hades? Hades is one of the three Greek words that are used in our New Testaments to translate the word hell in our King James Bibles. Our King James Version uses the word hell, and it's a tad confusing there because you may not know which Greek word is being translated as hell in our King James Bibles. There are three different words. This is one of them. It occurs 11 times in our Greek New Testaments if you include 1 Corinthians 15:55. And if you are a linguistics nut and you just want to know this information, there is a textual variant there in 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, or sting, O grave, where is thy victory? That's our King James. O death, where is thy sting? That's thanatos in Greek. O grave, and that is the only time in the King James Bible where the word thanatos or the word Hades is translated as grave. It's always translated as hell. Why they did it there, I don't know. But there is discussion among the experts in Greek manuscripts as to whether or not that word should be Hades or Thanatos again for death. So it could read, O death, O Thanatos, where is thy sting? O Thanatos, O death, where is your victory? And so there you are, if you want all that information. The idea there, the only reason I'm saying that is that it occurs 11 times if you include that verse, Hades. If it's in there, it's 11 times in the New Testament. In the ESV always translates it and transliterates it Hades. And by the way, if you're interested, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15:55 in your ESV, don't do it now, we'll do it later, it treats it as though it is the Greek word thanatos. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So the ESV uses another manuscript evidence for that translation there in 1 Corinthians 15:55. But it always transliterates it as Hades. So anytime in your ESV, if you see the word Hades, that's the Greek word Hades. There it is. It's right there. The best I am able to determine about Hades and what that is, it is the temporary place where the souls of lost people go when they die. Now, folks, this is why you've got a lot of blank space on your outline there if you're going to write that down. That's what Hades is. It refers to that place. Death is a condition. Hades is a place. And it refers to, as best I'm able to understand, the temporary place where the souls of lost people go when they die. It is hot. It is parched. It is scorching. It is a place of torment, and it is a place of agony. And here, lost souls go until they meet their final judgment at the great white throne. In lost souls, all of us have two component parts. We have a soul, we have a body. What happens to the body? It goes to a grave, or it's lost at sea, or it's burned in a fire. It's, you know, the body goes back to the earth. What happens to the soul? Well, if you are a lost individual without Christ, your soul will go to Hades, and it will spend out its days there until it will appear at the great white throne in a body, and then eventually cast into the lake of fire. Luke 16:22 gives us some insight into this. It says, the poor man, you know the story of the poor man and Lazarus, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Luke 16:23, it tells us about this rich man. It says, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So we see this is that place where lost souls go, awaiting that final judgment. In Revelation 20, we are told that death and Hades are both cast into the terminal place, the final place, which is what? The lake of fire. And that translates the Greek word Gehenna, that Gehenna of fire. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is the final terminal destination for the souls and bodies, those eternal bodies of lost humanity. And Christ has been given authority to open and close both death and Hades. He has that authority. He has that power. He has that sovereignty. Christ has the authority to decide who lives and who dies. That, folks, is absolute sovereignty. And so I have there letter number three, that Christ is the sovereign one. He is the sovereign one. Because of that, folks, John has nothing to fear. He has now been in the presence of this one, and this one has laid his right hand on him and has given him these words of comfort and says, stop fearing. You have no cause to fear. I am the living one. I am the eternal one. I am the sovereign one. And so John has no need to fear. Those are words of consolation, folks. Those are words of assurance. Those are words that will give him strength and give him a backbone. He's about to see some fantastical things, and he will need this. He can stop being afraid because Jesus holds this power of life and death. No one can harm him. No one can take his life before the controller of these things allows it. Folks, that should give us a great deal of steel in our Christian walk. I don't know who said it, but someone said of the Christian that Christian is immortal until God is finished with him. And I believe it was Thomas Jackson on the battlefield who said that he felt just as safe on the battlefield as he was in his own bed, because God is sovereign and controls all things. And those words would fortify John through those days that he'll have to face ahead. Any thoughts? Questions on any of that? Oh, you're so good. Just soak it all in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Christ. And as best we are able in our feeble minds to bow before that image that has been presented to us in your Holy Scripture, I pray that it would strike us with a holy fear as we bow before the one who knows all things, sees all things, is absolutely sovereign over all things, and controls all things, that nothing moves. Nothing in the universe of the smallest particles that we know and do not know. There is nothing that moves a millimeter apart from the sovereign control of Almighty God. And may this give us comfort, but also may it caution us to live in obedience. And if there are any here who are apart from Christ, I pray it would fill them with a dread that would cause them to fall before you in repentance. please bless as we join our hearts together in prayer. We ask it in Christ's name.